I'd like to direct your attention to the book of Acts in your Bibles and the 20th chapter, Acts chapter 20. We're moving along in Luke's history of these early years of the church's existence. And this early history of the church focuses on the ministry of the men that we know as apostles. That inner circle of men that Jesus had called to himself and appointed to represent him, to proclaim his truth, and be the foundation for the church that he had called into existence and provided for by his death on the cross. Now, the apostles not only provided leadership for the early church, they also provided doctrinal input, the teaching that was to be the foundation of the church. For remember, we did not have the New Testament yet at that time. It was, if you will, in the process of being written, but people could not go to an established New Testament. But God was revealing new truth through his apostles and prophets. The ministry of these apostles was also accompanied by some very significant miracles. And the miracles are of a variety of kinds. I mention this because we're going to come to one of the most striking kinds of miracles in our study of Acts chapter 20. The raising of a person to life from the dead. And this even is not unique in the book of Acts because it has happened on a prior occasion. I started to make a listing of all the miracles that have occurred up to this point. And let me just give you a summary of some of them. The paralyzed were healed. This has happened repeatedly in chapter 3, chapter 9, chapter 14. On the other extreme, Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead by God for lying to the Holy Spirit. That occurred in Acts chapter 5. Angels intervened to deliver Peter and other apostles from prison. That occurred on two occasions, in Acts chapter 5 and Acts chapter 12. Sometimes miracles are just lumped together. By that I mean they're happening in a collection, if you will. So we talk about demons being cast out as well as people being healed. And demons are cast out in chapter 8, then again in chapter 16. In chapter 9 of Acts, Peter healed a woman who had died, a resurrection from the dead. There were angelic visions. Peter had one in Acts chapter 10. So did Cornelius. In Acts chapter 10, Elymas the magician was struck blind by the apostle Paul for opposing the work of God in Acts chapter 13. The apostle Paul himself was stoned and dragged outside the city, left for dead. He wasn't actually dead. The text says that they thought he was dead. But he's miraculously restored to health after being stoned and left for dead. He stands up, walks back into the city, does some more teaching, and then leaves. So there just seems to be miracles going on repeatedly. And indeed, there are. These miracles were done to the apostles, through the apostles, and through those who were associated with apostolic ministry. For example, in Acts chapter 8, Philip the evangelist is involved in doing a variety of miracles, but he is directly associated and involved with the apostles in their ministries. These miracles done by the apostles in the early years of the church's history are really a continuation of the miracles that Jesus did while he was on earth. And they demonstrate that these are his servants. And they are proclaiming his message. Turn back to the book of Matthew chapter 8. Christ has just healed Peter's mother-in-law. Again, there's so much the scripture does not tell us about. What was Peter's wife like? Did she nag him for being gone so much? She complained about having to raise the kids on her own while he traveled around Palestine. We just don't know anything about his family. We know he was married, and here his mother-in-law was sick, and Christ healed her. Then in verse 16, we are told, Matthew chapter 8, verse 16, when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with the word, healed all who were ill. Now note this, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, he himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. Referring back to Isaiah chapter 53, what Matthew is saying is the work of Christ in casting out demons, in healing the sick, demonstrated that he was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies regarding the coming of the Messiah. Now, these healings that Christ did were an anticipation. They demonstrated he was the one who had power and authority over this spirit world. He's the one who could deliver from sickness and affliction. Because the Old Testament prophesied that when the Messiah came and established his kingdom, he would deliver his people from all illness, all affliction, all suffering, all demonic activity. So Jesus, during his earthly ministry, did not heal every sick person, did not cast out every demon. But he did so on a number of occasions, which demonstrated that he was the Messiah prophesied. But Israel refused to believe in him, and so the kingdom was not established. When the kingdom is established on this earth at the second coming of Christ, there will be no demonic activity in the kingdom Christ established. Remember, the book of Revelation, Satan and his demons are bound in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. The curse will be lifted and sickness, bodily affliction, you won't need doctors, medicines, and so on in the kingdom. So what is happening during Christ's earthly ministry and the miracles that are being done is they are proving and demonstrating that he is the fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures. Now the apostles that carry on his ministry into the book of Acts as we have it recorded are demonstrating by the miracles that they do that they are representing Jesus Christ, and the message they are preaching comes from him. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And as we'll note, the letter of 2 Corinthians was written by Paul during the time we're going to be looking into in Acts chapter 20 in a moment. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, the Apostle Paul says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. Here the Apostle Paul says that signs, wonders, and miracles were the evidence that he was a true and genuine apostle. An indication that not just every Christian or every group of Christians were going around doing miracles. Because the miracles were a sign that you were a true apostle. If everybody was doing miracles, how would you know who the true apostles were? Paul has just completed a section where he was defending his apostleship to the Corinthian church. Now, there were others associated with the apostles who did miracles. Some in the church at Corinth had the gift of miracles and healings, according to 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. But the Corinthians were what? A direct result of the Apostle Paul's ministry. So that just validated what he is saying. Even the presence of miracle gifts among them were a demonstration that he's a genuine and true apostle. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? In other words, we're not going into the context here, but the writer of Hebrews is saying, if you ignore or reject The salvation that is provided in Jesus Christ, there is no escape for you from the wrath of God. There is only one hope, one means of deliverance, and that is the salvation provided in Christ. After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, through Christ himself, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. The apostles were those who received the message from Christ and then preached it. God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders, by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. You note here, the word of God comes through the apostles. The gifts of the Holy Spirit were provided through them. So the message is validated as genuine by the miracles that these apostles did. The gifts that they gave. We have new revelation being given by God. Now, we simply say, turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. Turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans. And on it goes. Do you understand? These messages from Christ were being given to the apostles. Are there apostles today? No. Because according to 1 Corinthians 9, one of the requirements of the apostles were that you would have seen Jesus Christ after his resurrection from the dead. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul says he's the last one. The last appearance was to him. Last of all, he appeared to me as one untimely born. I am a unique case, Paul says. My apostleship is unique. Now, while you're in the book of Hebrews, turn over to chapter 13, verse 8. If you've already left it, you can just listen. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. We're doing this because we're coming to a miracle of raising the dead in chapter 20 of Acts. So don't think I've forgotten that we're in Acts. Those things happen, but I haven't forgotten this morning. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. In talking with people who believe the gifts are present today, they sometimes have taken me to Hebrews 13, 8. But you have to understand what Hebrews 13:8 is saying and what it is not saying. It is not saying that Jesus Christ does the same things in the same way all the time. 2,000 years ago, if you had lived in Palestine, you could have seen Jesus Christ walking the streets. You could have talked to him and touched him. He was here in physical body. He is not doing that today. The fact that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever does not mean he is always doing the same things in the same way. Before he was born of a virgin at Bethlehem, he had never had a human body. So many ways, he's not doing the same things. There's coming a time when he'll rule and reign on this earth personally. He's not doing that today. That's not what being the same yesterday, today, and forever means. It means Jesus Christ is the unchanging God. In his nature, in character, in being, he is always the same. But he does things differently at different times. He began the church in Acts chapter 2 to be his spiritual body on earth. There was no church before Acts chapter 2. But Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the I Am. The unchanging God. Come back to the book of Acts and look in chapter 2, verse 43. The book of Acts makes clear that the miracles that are being done in the early history of the church are being done in connection with the apostles' ministry. Acts chapter 2, verse 43. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through all the believers. It's not what it says, is it? The signs and wonders were taking place through the apostles. Look in chapter 5, verse 12. And at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. Now the church is growing rapidly and we have thousands of believers. But every believer is not running around doing miracles. You know who's doing the miracles? The apostles. Look in chapter 14, verse 3. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. Here's Paul and Barnabas. Now you see, God is bearing witness to the word of his grace. Remember Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4? God was validating the message that he gave to his apostles by signs, wonders, and miracles. Here's an example of that. Paul is preaching the word of God's grace, salvation through Jesus Christ. That message is being validated by the miracles that are being done. Come back to Acts chapter 20 now. And I remind you that many of the letters of the New Testament are being written during this time period in the book of Acts. You know, we sometimes read the Bible as though it just all chronologically developed. And it is partly so. You can read the Gospel of Luke and read right into the book of Acts and the chronology develops. Then you read Acts, you leave Acts and you go to Romans and you think, well, Romans follows Acts. That's not true. In fact, Romans is going to be written in the section we're looking into in Acts chapter 20. In fact, by the time we get into Acts chapter 20 here, the book of Galatians has already been written. 1 Thessalonians has been written. 2 Thessalonians has been written. 1 Corinthians has been written. 2 Corinthians has been written. And the book of Romans has been written. Less than halfway into chapter 20 of the book of Acts. So you see, God is revealing himself. He's giving his truth, the truth that will be the foundation for the church down through its history. And that ministry and message is being validated by signs, wonders, and miracles. All right, chapter 20 opens up with an overview of Paul's travels. And it's more interesting, if I can say it this way, for what Luke does not record than what he does record, because he is exceedingly brief. Paul is getting ready and he's going to leave Ephesus. This was according to plan. Back in chapter 19, verse 22, he had sent a couple of his co-workers over to Macedonia and he was planning on joining them. Now, I wish we had an overhead here with a map, but you travel from Palestine and he is over in Asia Minor in Ephesus. And you know, it's like an extended horseshoe. The Aegean Sea comes up there. And on one side is Ephesus. Then you cross over to the other side and you are in Corinth and up into northern Greece and you're into Philippi and those places. Paul's in Ephesus. And he sends some workers ahead of him over into Greece because they're taking an offering for the poor believers in Jerusalem, the impoverished church at Jerusalem. Now, he stayed a while in Asia, and while he stayed there, they had a riot in Ephesus. That's now settled down. So chapter 20 opens up. After the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them, consistent with the ministry of the Apostle Paul, he's always involved in challenging people with the Word of God, exhorting them, comforting them, strengthening them, instructing them, building them up with the Word of God. So he exhorts the believers, challenges them to be faithful to the truth they've been taught. He took his leave of them and departed to Macedonia. And when he had gone through these districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. Luke says nothing about anything in between Paul coming into Macedonia and leaving Ephesus. But Paul in his letters does. What Paul does is not go straight from Ephesus across that sea to Macedonia, which we'd travel up north, going from Ephesus and across the sea by ship. He goes up the coast of Asia, either by ship or walking, to the city of Troas. That's north of Ephesus, still in Asia. And then he's going to travel from Troas over to Macedonia. Why is that of interest to us? Turn over to 2 Corinthians. Again, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul's writing here and talking about what happened when he left Ephesus. So what happened after Acts chapter 20, verse 1? Well, verse 12 of 2 Corinthians 2. Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. Paul journeyed north to Troas, and he was looking to meet Titus. He had sent Titus earlier over to Corinth. Paul had had some difficulties with the Corinthians. He had sent them a letter, 1 Corinthians. He dealt with some hard things there. He rebuked them there. He sent Titus over later then to see how they received it. He went up to Troas and he was expecting that Titus would meet him in Troas. Paul is really concerned and burdened. And there's no Titus. Paul's thinking this can only mean one thing. There was trouble at Corinth. They didn't accept my letter. They're upset. And things are not going well. And so here you're told that he had a door of ministry. A door was open for me in verse 12 at Troas. But Paul is so concerned and upset over the potential problems in Corinth, he's not able to take advantage of that opportunity. I had no rest for my spirit since Titus didn't meet me. Now for the connection, you can go from verse 13, turn over in 2 Corinthians to chapter 7. You remember at the end of 13, he says he took his leave and went into Macedonia. Then look at verse 5 of chapter 7. For even when we came into Macedonia, really everything from chapter 2, verse 13 to chapter 7, verse 4 is like a big parenthesis as Paul goes on to a great exposition of the glory of the ministry, as it's been called, because his heart was filled with blessing because he met Titus in Macedonia. And how great the ministry is God has given us. But note what he says in verse 5. Even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. We were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. So, you know, Luke just says that Paul went to Macedonia, traveled through the districts, and went to Corinth. It's just summarizing an overview. But a lot went on. Paul went to Troas, and he's in turmoil on the inside. In fact, look at the next verse, verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 7. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Not only by his coming, but also by the comfort which he comforted in you. He was comforting you as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me. I rejoice even more. Titus came and said, you know what, Paul? Your letter had its impact on them. They've mourned over their sin. They're grieved that they sinned. They're so anxious for you to come and be with them. But Paul says, God comforts the depressed. The word translated depressed is a word that just means humbled, lowly. You know, we talk about, I was so down. Well, hear the word. It means lowly, humble. And depressed may give you the idea. You know, Paul was really discouraged. He was really down. Troas, he could only think the worst. But the believers at Corinth had turned against him. Traveled over to Macedonia. Where's Titus? And he says, I had conflicts without. Luke doesn't write anything about the conflict without. He moves into Macedonia. There were evidently opposition, resistance. He had conflicts without. He had the fears within over what has happened at Corinth. And then Titus comes. And his spirits are lifted. What a blessing. You know, couldn't help but think of this. It's encouraging to me in the service for the Lord to be reminded Paul was human. And we sometimes get the idea of this little Jewish machine just hammering along, and problems didn't weigh upon him. Discouragements didn't get to him. I mean, he just plowed through. You like me, you don't like me. You listen to me, you don't listen. I just keep on going. But here you find out the Apostle Paul got so discouraged and so down, he couldn't even take the opportunity for ministry that was open to him in Troas. So weighed down and burdened with the ministry, concerned. But he didn't turn back. He couldn't minister in Troas, but you don't find Paul saying, I'm just getting on the ship, I'm going home, I'm not going anymore. He does keep on going. He's going to resolve it, find out what's going on. Encouragement to us, you know, doesn't mean that because we're faithful to the Lord, we're serving him, that there aren't times of discouragement, disheartened, you're down. But God's grace is sufficient, his work's being done, and we just keep on going. By his grace, the greatest work to be done. We wouldn't have the book of Romans. Paul hadn't crossed over and gone down to Corinth, humanly speaking. Hadn't gone over to Macedonia. That's where 2 Corinthians is going to be written. Paul's depressed and discouraged, can't even do a ministry in Troas. And in a few months, he's going to be writing some of the greatest letters that are in our New Testament. And so just a reminder, you know, these were men of like passions as us, as James says about Elijah. But God worked mightily in them, even as he does by his grace in us. Come back to Acts chapter 20. So Paul goes now, chapter 20, verse 1, he departed to go to Macedonia. We know from Corinthians, he went up to Troas, then discouraged of heart, took the ship and crossed over into Macedonia. Macedonia is where Philippi is, Thessalonica is, Berea is. Churches established on his prior trips. When he had gone through these districts, had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. You know what Paul does again, according to verse 2, the same thing he did in verse 1 before he left Ephesus. He exhorted them, challenging them with the word. Now you read verse 2 and you just think this is just almost a nonstop trip. Paul's probably spent at least a year in Macedonia. Those commentators looking at the chronology of things assume Paul spent about a year, maybe a little more. For in Romans chapter 15, he says that during this time, he was able to carry the gospel far beyond the reaches there, as far as Illyricum. So he reached out beyond the bounds of where he had been previously. So even though Luke just chooses to summarize it in a statement because he's moving on to other things, there are indications in the word that Paul is having a rather extensive ministry during this time. And it's during this time in verse 2 that he writes 2 Corinthians. Now there you have just a statement summarizing what went on, but something very significant that's impacted the church for 2,000 years took place here in verse 2. He wrote 2 Corinthians, which is part of our New Testament. Then he comes to Greece. Now it's all Greece, but it was common to refer to the southern province of Achaia as Greece. So you could talk about going to Macedonia or going to Greece. Similar to we do, we can talk about going to someplace specific, or we can talk generally to the region. I could, if I'm visiting on the West Coast, I could say, I'm going back to Nebraska. I am. Or I could say, I'm going to Lincoln. We use terms generally and specifically. And so here, it was common to refer to Achaia as Greece, because of the key place it played, even though it's all Greece. But when he's in Macedonia and comes down into the province of Achaia, it was common in biblical Greek, but in secular Greek, to refer to that as Greece. That's the province of Achaia. That's where Corinth is. So he comes there and spends 3 months ministering in Corinth and that region. And what takes place here during this 3 months? He writes the greatest theological treatise ever written, the letter to the Romans. And if you read chapter 15 of Romans, he tells them in verses 22 and 23 that he's in Corinth and he plans to come to Rome, but he's going to be going to Jerusalem. And something else Luke hasn't mentioned. What is Paul doing in Greece in the first place? Macedonia and Achaia. He's there collecting an offering for the poor believers in Jerusalem. This is a major event for Paul. He spends 2 chapters in 2 Corinthians, chapters 8 and 9, talking about that offering. He mentions it and talks about it in the letter to the Romans in chapter 15. Luke just passes over it. You wouldn't know there was an offering reading Acts chapter 20. He never says what really took Paul to Greece. Again, that's not an error on his part. He's condensing the account. Acts is already 28 chapters. The Spirit of God is directing him in this, but we do find from other portions, Paul's collecting an offering here. It's a serious matter for him. He's concerned about the involvement of the Corinthians as well as others in this offering. While he's there, so you see a lot of things going on in Paul's life. Conflicts, fears, ministry, letters written, offerings taken. If we could just do this. And you think, oh, Paul, he didn't do anything but go everywhere and teach the word. He did a lot of things. Here he's collecting an offering. I say, somebody else could do that. Paul saw it as a ministry, a spiritual ministry that had to be done. The Spirit of God agreed, and two chapters of our New Testament are totally devoted to that offering. Well, he writes the letter to the Romans while here. Then it's time to go. 3 months in Corinth. Something comes up. He's ready to get on the ship at the port there at Corinth, the port for Corinth. And he'd take that ship and he'd travel down through the Mediterranean to Syria and to Jerusalem and Palestine. But something comes up. He becomes aware that the Jews have come up with a plot to kill him on that boat trip. And here you're going to take a crowded ship, going to travel across the sea. You have your enemies on there. In those days, accidents happen. Middle of the night, somebody falls overboard. He just disappeared. Paul could be strangled or stabbed in the night. They throw his body over. Morning, everybody, where's that little Jewish man that was here? I don't know. You know, he probably got up in the night and tried to get some fresh air and fell overboard. That's too bad. And life goes on. Paul becomes aware of the plot. So instead of getting the ship and going back to Palestine, he retraces his steps and goes back north through Macedonia again. So he's just going to retrace his trip from Corinth, go back up through Macedonia where Thessalonica and Philippi are. Verse 4 tells us he has some traveling companions. Now we mentioned the offering, and I think these traveling companions are important in light of the offering. We're told that he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, son of Pyrrhus, Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, Gaius of Derbe, Timothy, who was from Lystra, and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, when Paul is writing about the offering that he is collecting, he says that he has men with him, guaranteeing that there will be no questions about the offering. In other words, Paul's not going to put himself in a place where he could be blamed for a shortfall. You know, he gets back to Palestine and somebody says, here, how much did you collect? Here it is. And then somebody in Greece says, you know, he collected a lot more than that when he was here. He must have pocketed some of it, probably buying land for retirement someplace. Probably getting ready for a new villa in Jerusalem or whatever. Not so. Paul says, I have men with me. I want to do what is honorable in the sight of all men, is the way he puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. So you'll note these men are from a variety of places. From Macedonia, from Galatia, from Asia. So represented from various areas, because this money is an offering from the churches, Gentile churches, to Jewish believers in Jerusalem. So these are representatives. Paul is simply the spearhead in this operation. You know, again, you don't have any idea just reading Luke's account that Paul has these kind of traveling companions. But these are some of those servants of the Lord being used of the Lord in a variety of ways in ministry. But these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. So Paul gets into Macedonia to Philippi. He sends his traveling companions ahead of him over to back to Troas. They have to catch the ship, cross the Aegean Sea there, and go back to Troas in northern Asia, Asia Minor. He stays at Philippi to observe Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This may have been why Paul wanted to catch the ship at Corinth and get back to Jerusalem. He may have been desiring to get back there for Passover in Jerusalem. Because of the plot against him, plans change. Now he's hoping to get back for the Feast of Pentecost. Down the end of verse 16, he wants to be in Jerusalem, if possible, for the day of Pentecost. He didn't get there to observe the major feast of Passover. He's hoping to be there for the feast of Pentecost, which is 50 days after Passover. He stayed in Philippi and observed Passover. We're told, we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. You have the feast of Passover. That's followed by the 7 days of unleavened bread. That's why we say he was there for Passover, because the feast of unleavened bread is part of the Passover celebration. Passover begins, if you will, that feast of unleavened bread takes 7 days. Then after that feast, Paul and Luke travel over to Troas. Now, we know Luke is with him because the we section of Acts begins again. Remember, there are portions of Acts where the writer, Luke, writes in the third person. There are portions when he includes himself, we and us. And you'll note, verse 5, these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us. And we sailed from Philippi. The last time we have had a we section in Acts was in chapter 16 and verse 7. And where do you think it was? At Philippi. Evidently, Luke stayed in Philippi when Paul left and went back to Jerusalem. And now, Paul is back, and Luke will pick up with him again to travel part of the trip with him. So they go to Troas. It took 5 days to get to Troas. Now, some of you have been here earlier in Acts, and if you remember on a previous trip, Paul traveled from Troas to Philippi. You know what it took? 2 days. Now it takes 5 days to make the return trip. Why? They're on sailing ships. Depends on the wind. It depends on the weather. Sometimes wind is just right, weather's just right, you make it in 2 days. Sometimes the wind's not so good, the weather's not so good, it takes you 5 days. So it takes them 5 days to make the trip over to Troas, and then he spends 7 days in Troas. He's involved in ministry there. Look at verse 7. On the first day of the week, we were gathered together to break bread. Paul began talking, and he begins an extensive message here and a teaching session. Now, they meet on the first day of the week. And it seems both from the limited references in the New Testament as well as some of the writings in the early church fathers that it became the church's practice very early to meet on the first day of the week. Paul will refer to an offering being taken on the first day of the week in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2. Revelation chapter 1, verse 10 talks about the Lord's Day, which may be a reference to this. The Sabbath, the church did not have any compulsion to meet on the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a sign of God's covenant with the nation Israel. In Exodus chapter 31, verses 16 and 17, Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 12, we're told that the Sabbath was a sign of God's covenant through Moses with Israel. The Mosaic covenant. Well, the church is not part of Israel and is not under the Mosaic covenant. Worshipping on the Sabbath is a non-issue. Some people are still confused about this. The Sabbath is not a designated day of worship for the church. It was a sign of God's covenant through Moses with the nation Israel. And it's not mandated until God gives the Mosaic law in Exodus chapter 31, specifying the observance of the Sabbath as a sign of his covenant for the Jews, for Israel. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17 says that we are not obligated as the church to Sabbath days. Galatians chapter 4, verses 10 and 11 says we're not bound by days. Incidentally, that means the Sunday is not the Christian Sabbath. And it's not a holy day that must be observed. The Bible specifies no days. But it does the practice, evidently, of believers to meet on the first day of the week, perhaps in connection with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God's people are to come together. We are blessed to be able to take this day and devote a large portion of it to our worship, worship of our God. So they meet on the first day of the week. This meeting would have taken place in the evening because they didn't get Sundays off. And clearly it's an evening meeting. See that as we move along. So after work, everybody gets home, they come out, and they're meeting with Paul. Paul joins the meeting on this occasion. They break bread, probably referring to the communion, observing the communion as we call it, because Paul has already written the first letter to the Corinthians, and in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, he's talked extensively about the matter of the breaking of the bread and the fellowship meal associated with it. And here there's the breaking of the bread and the fellowship meal. And along with this, meeting on the first day of the week, and they're having the communion, and Paul began talking to them, intending to part the next day. So it's evening, he has a lot to say to them, because he's going to be leaving in the morning. Now keep in mind, they didn't have their New Testament. There's a lot of material to communicate to them, to teach them. Because when he leaves, he doesn't know if he'll be back in a few months, a few years, or ever. So he teaches them. He prolonged his message until midnight. Now, Luke gives you some insight here. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. So here you have, you're in a large room on the third floor of a building. It's nighttime. Some of these people have been working all day. Now they come out in the evening, and now you've got a long-winded preacher. And not only an hour and a half, it's midnight. And he's just getting going, as we'll see. Well, there's a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill. And they didn't have, you know, glassed-in windows like we have, so they pull the curtain back, and he sits up on the windowsill, a good place to catch a breeze. The problem is he got a little too comfortable. And so he falls into a deep sleep, and this warms every teacher's heart that you even fall asleep on the Apostle Paul. He's sinking into a deep sleep, and you see something of the picturesque. And you got these oil lamps burning, so you can get a feel. You know, it's a large room, a lot of people in it. It's a little stuffy. You have the oil lamps. They're sucking the oxygen along with all the people in the room. You know, you get the oil lamp, and you're giving off this, you know, you watch these flickering lights. You know, some of you have confessed, and I forgave you after. You say, you know, I just couldn't keep my eyes open this morning. Eutychus couldn't keep his eyes open. And what happens is Paul keeps preaching and Eutychus keeps going. And pretty soon he loses it. It's not like here. You know, we have functioned with grace. We've padded the benches. We've padded the floors. And people don't have far to fall. But when you're sitting in the window on the third floor, you better pay attention. Eutychus goes out the window, hits the street below, and it kills him. Now, you know, it says he was a young man, but down in verse 12, they took away the boy alive. And that word translated boy, pais, P-A-I-S, we would have it, used in some secular Greek of a young person between the ages of 9 and 14. We perhaps should have a proper view here. Maybe, you know, we forget there may have been families here. Maybe the parent says, look, why don't you prop up there in the window? You'll get the breeze, and, you know, not thinking he's going to fall out. So it may have been a young person like we would talk about. You know, we may have the junior high young people up here. We refer to the young men in that group. Well, that identifies them in one way, but you don't know what we're talking about. You talk about a young man, you could be talking about someone who's 12 or someone who's 20. When you talk about the junior high young man, you have a better, more clearly defined. So he's talking the young man in verse 9 and the boy, Pais, in verse 12. It was probably somewhere around between the ages of 9 and 14. He falls out the window and they picked him up dead. Now you can imagine how this changed the meeting. I mean, Paul's going away here on all the doctrine he has to communicate, all the teaching he has to give. Somebody falls out the window. That's an interruption to the meeting. They run down. Paul came down. And what's Paul do? He falls upon him and says, don't be troubled. His life is in him. He's not saying he's not dead. He says this after he's fallen on him. It is the same way Elijah and Elisha raised the dead. We don't have time to go there, but in 1 Kings 17:21 and 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 34 and following, Elijah and Elisha follow the same pattern in raising a dead person. They put their body over the dead person's body. And God communicates life from the body of his servant to that dead body, and they are raised. So Paul says, it's okay, he's alive. In other words, he's brought him back to life. I mean, Luke, the physician, the beloved physician, tells us he was dead. But now he's been restored to life. Then if we were writing this, we'd say, Paul went up and apologized for going so long. And said, quite clearly, we're tired. It's time to break up and go home. You know, Paul doesn't miss a beat. And when he had gone back up, broke the bread and eaten, finished the service. He talked to them a long while. You know how long? Till the sun came up. Well, he had already been going a long time at midnight. You pick when the sun rises, 5, 6. You think I'm long. You haven't seen anything. Can you imagine what Paul would do to this group? They'd be falling off all over the place. I'm used to it. I used to preach at the mission in Philadelphia. And they had the bouncer, and his job was to go around and wake everybody that was falling asleep while I preached. It's all right, Lord, I'm going to preach. And he just, wake up, wake up. And here I am thundering away. And wake up, we won't feed you if you don't stay awake. Paul preached away till morning, took his leave and departed. Obviously, it's a unique situation. You realize that people function under pressure. I mean, you know, he preached till sunrise. You think they're going to call in and tell their boss, I can't come in this morning, I'm tired? So they come after a long day's work, stay all night to be taught. Paul leaves on a ship and they go to work. And we should praise the Lord for the blessings we have. And they didn't have a copy to take home with them and go over. Here they are sitting in that stuffy room with the oil lamps, hours on end. And they got to take it in and learn. And the work of the Lord goes on. And Paul's going to take a journey down the coast and stop at Miletus for a major meeting with the elders from Ephesus, which we will pick up the next time. Let me just note with you, Paul was involved in ministering wherever he went. We just see this as his pattern. He's exhorting them in the word, exhorting them in the word. He does that before he leaves Ephesus. He does that in Macedonia. He's involved in the ministry of the word. He comes wherever he goes. He's involved in ministering the word. He gets back to Troas. He couldn't take advantage of the open door before. But now he can what? Right up to the last night. He's there 7 days, but that last night, what? We've got to pack it in. The truth is important. This is what will be the foundation for your life. It's what God will use to mold and shape you. So he ministers to them. You know, we're blessed. We have a completed revelation. We don't need the miracles. This message has already been validated. God's put his stamp of approval on it. And people say, oh, I'd believe if they did miracles. If they won't believe the law and the prophets, they won't believe even if one is raised from the dead. God validated the message through the apostles. It's done. There's a completed word. You can stake your life on it. The message concerning salvation through Jesus Christ is the only message that can save. And I'd encourage you. Service for the Lord can be difficult, can be discouraging. Sometimes draining. Sometimes you lose heart. You're discouraged. You're down. You're depressed. What do? We persevere on. The Lord's grace is sufficient. He uses us in the down times and the up times. Little did Paul know that his greatest ministry was ahead of him. He's discouraged. Looks like his ministry's come to naught. It's not the case. We are human. He knows we are but dust. But there's never a reason for us to quit, because we are in his service for his glory. You know, Paul will raise a dead man here. Do you know what he says when he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20? He said, I left Trophimus at Miletus sick. Why didn't he just heal him? I mean, if you can raise a dead man, you can heal a sick man, can't you? You see, it wasn't God's intention just to enable Paul to go around and heal whoever he wanted. Always in specific focus to validate that ministry and to validate his word. Praise God, that word now has been passed on to us. We are privileged to study it, to read it, and to proclaim it. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your greatness of your truth. Thank you for your love, mercy, and kindness to us. Thank you for your servants about whom we are studying in the book of Acts. Lord, thank you for raising us up in that line of called men and women who are to faithfully serve you in these days. Lord, thank you for the record of Paul, his discouragements, his disappointments, because they remind us of the sufficiency of your grace in every circumstance and in every situation. Thank you, Lord, that the gospel is the power for salvation today as it was then. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.